Do you feel like you need God's encouragement and wisdom throughout the week to take hold of His promise to fly like an eagle? You've come to the right place. Welcome to Eagles on the Hill. Let's join our host, Pastor Jeff Shike.
Hey people, I am your host, Pastor Jeff Shike. Thanks for joining us on this edition of the podcast. If you're listening to this as I'm recording it, it is just past Easter, and so we must say together, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And what a blessed time of year this is as we've come through Holy Week, and now we've celebrated the resurrection of Jesus and continue to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus each and every day. So grateful for that resurrection, which gives us the gift of eternal life, which assures us that we too will live forever, that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So I hope you're still celebrating the resurrection. Kind of deviated today from what I had planned to do for the podcast for two reasons. Number one is that Pope Francis died the day after Easter. So what a plan. Well, I don't know if he had that plan, but he made it through Easter. And then he died on the Monday after Easter. So that's one thing that helped me to deviate from my planned course here on the podcast. And the other was a suggestion sent in by an astute listener, you know who you are, to say, why don't you talk about the papacy? And I thought, well, that, you know, is a good idea. And it's also timely. And so I need to do that today. And then we'll pick up with where I was headed next week. So there you go. That's how we got to the topic today of the papacy and Pope Francis dying. So I want to say right off the bat, I'm guessing you know this, but I did not go to a Catholic seminary. I am not Roman Catholic. I've never been Roman Catholic. And so I'm speaking about this whole topic from a perspective of a person who is not Roman Catholic, who did not study these things in depth at a seminary or whatever. And so just a caveat about that, so you know where I'm coming from. Also, to let you know that I don't want to be irreverent in the podcast. I will be a little bit, I have a little thing I'll read to you that I think is kind of funny, but or at least I thought it was humorous. But nevertheless, I want to treat this subject with respect because particularly with regard to the social issues of the day, the Roman Catholic Church is on the same team, I like to say, as we Protestants, we conservative Protestants, biblical Lutheran Christians, which is what I am, that branch of Christianity. We're on the same team with regard to some of these major social issues that we face as a nation and as a people. So we want to realize that, for instance, the issues of life. The Roman Catholic Church has been very firm and very steadfast on the issue of God's gift of human life from the moment of conception till the moment of natural death. And we are very grateful for the partnership we have with the Roman Catholic Church, with the papacy, with the Pope, with Pope Francis on that, as well as the Roman Catholic Church has been very solid on God's gift of sexuality. The gift of sexuality to be used, to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in the bond of marriage for life. And the Roman Catholic Church has been very strong, very outspoken on that. And so we share a common cause with Roman Catholic Church and with the Pope, even Pope Francis, on those things, as much as the leftist media in our country might want to paint Pope Francis as a more progressive pope, and indeed in some areas he is. But in those two areas in particular, he is very traditional, has been very traditional, and I pray the next pope is very traditional as well. And that's not to say we don't have any differences with the pope. I have a particular difference, and I'm going to talk about that on this episode. That's kind of the focus of the episode, with having a pope at all, and we'll get into that. But obviously we have differences, particularly with regard to very, very important things like salvation. How is a person saved? We believe that a person is saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The official Roman Catholic teaching is a little different. In fact, a lot different, can be very confusing. Official Roman Catholic definition of the word grace is very different than a Lutheran understanding, a biblical understanding of what grace is. for a Roman Catholic, traditional Roman Catholic understanding of grace is not so much grace, but what I would call power, that Jesus gives us grace to be able to do good things, which then please God, our Heavenly Father, and those good works work together for our salvation. And so there's not a clarity in the official Roman Catholic teaching regarding salvation. So that's a big deal. I think eternal life's a big deal. So not to say we're all the same. We're not the same as Roman Catholic Christians, and yet we are not completely different either, particularly with respect to those social and moral issues. So what I really want to deal with today is the office of the papacy, where it came from, and why we Lutheran Christians do not have a pope, and kind of talk about that, and talk about also the Roman Catholic doctrine of the infallibility of the pope in certain circumstances, not in every circumstance, but in certain circumstances. So let's get into that. I begin with some quotes from the Roman Catholic Catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It states, quote, "The Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." Wow, I'm uncomfortable, even as a pastor, a local pastor in a local congregation, with the idea of me having power. That just makes me uncomfortable. Let alone the Roman pontiff having power over the whole church, which he can always exercise unhindered. The power that I have as pastor, such that it is the power of the Word of God. The Word of God, it has power over the church. Jesus has authority over his church. I, as an under-shepherd of Christ, have and exercise the power of the Word of God, but I would certainly not even phrase my own role as pastor of a church in this way, let alone having power over the whole church. Wow. The Catechism of the Catholic Church also states, "The Pope enjoys," this is quote, "the Pope enjoys by divine institution supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls." Ooh, it just kind of gives me the heebie-jeebies there. With any human being, sinful human being, claiming such power, I would say that Jesus and his word has power, but I serve the people of God in this place, is how I would view what a pastor does, a shepherd, one who cares for souls, one who cares for people, because people are embodied souls. We have bodies and souls. I care for people. I don't usually sit around and think about the power that I have as a pastor. I don't view the pastoral office in that way. But there it is, the view of the Pope, and the Pope having supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. Where does that come from? Well, Roman Catholic Church would say that that comes from particularly the passage in Matthew chapter 16, which I'll read for you. Obviously, I'm reading a section of it. If you want to read the whole chapter, you can do it on your own. But I'm reading a section of this where Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do others say that I am?" And so in Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Great statement of faith there. And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So Jesus there says, renames Simon as Peter. Of course, this happens throughout the Gospels, not only in this account. In this section, we run up against this in The Chosen, where if you have seen the episode of The Chosen, there's this big renaming thing that happens. And no longer do we call this man Simon. Now he's only called Peter, and the disciples get jealous of this, and all that is all made up. But anyway, But the fact is that Jesus does call Simon also Peter, which means the rock, the word Cephas, the rock, translated Peter. So Peter, the rock, Cephas, all the same name. So he says, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says, here it is. The church is being built upon Peter as the rock. Well, not so fast, because in verse 18, well, you have to understand languages aside from English to understand this, I suppose. But many languages in the world, including Greek, have masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. So the nouns actually are masculine, feminine, and neuter. And when Jesus calls Peter, Peter, obviously it's a masculine name. It's the masculine word there for Peter. And on this rock, well, the word for rock there is a feminine noun. So clearly, that if you understand the original Greek, I don't know how it is in Latin, and maybe that's why the Roman Catholic Church kind of got confused in this. I'm not sure, because I don't know Latin. I'm not an authority in Latin. But anyway, you are Peter, and on this rock, the word for rock is feminine. So it cannot refer to Peter. The rock on which Jesus is building his church cannot refer to Peter, because the rock is a feminine noun. And unlike modern culture, there's no confusion in the ancient world or in God's created world that men are men and women are women. Peter was a guy. He was a dude. He was not feminine. So Jesus is building his church on a feminine rock. What is the rock that Jesus is referring to? Most non-Roman Catholic commentators will say, including me, that the rock is the faith that Peter has just confessed, because the word for faith is also feminine in the Greek. Pistis, it's a word for faith. It's a feminine noun. So what Jesus is saying here is, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this faith that you've just confessed, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, on this faith, I will, in this confession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Okay? So the passage is not referring to Peter, number one. Number two, there's nothing in this passage, and you can look at the context, look it up for yourself. There's nothing in the context that indicates that there is any succession plan put in place where Peter is the Pope, and there's a succession plan now where every succeeding Pope is the head of the church, or the rock upon which there's no way that that comes from this passage. There's simply no possible way to see that in this passage. So there it is. Now, where then does this come from? Why did this idea, where did this idea of a pope come from? Well, I'll give you a theory. You can check it out, do some research if you want. But the theory is this. At that time, as the church was developing, there was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had emperors seated in Rome. Rome was the most prominent city of the Roman Empire. You don't have to be a historian to figure that out. And so there's this sense that whatever happens in Rome is very, very important. And so over time, over years of time, the pastor, the bishop of Rome, became a very, very important pastor in the early church. Peter also lived in Rome for a time. We don't know how long. There's no evidence that Peter was the pastor of Rome for 25 years or whatever. Sometimes you'll read that in Roman Catholic literature. There's no evidence of that. In fact, there's evidence against it. And that is that when Paul wrote his letter to the Roman Christians, to the Roman church, Romans chapter 16, look it up, he mentions all these people to say hi to that are in Rome. Say hi to this person, that person, this person, that person. He does not greet Peter, because probably Peter's not in Rome. If Peter was in Rome, Paul said, hey, by the way, say hi to my friend Peter. But he wasn't there. So there's no evidence that Peter was there for a long time. There is evidence that he was there historically for a very short time. But anyway, it would be my sense that this idea of Rome being a prominent city, the pastor of the Roman church in Rome would be a prominent pastor then in the empire. And as the empire fell apart, this pastor of Rome became very, very important for the church's life, the church's development, and eventually becomes the Pope. Okay, so that's where I think the idea of the Pope came from. And then it was read back into Matthew chapter 16. So the idea of the papacy, I don't believe, came from Matthew 16. I believe it came from the Roman Empire and the prominence of the city of Rome in the Roman Empire. And then we had to find some biblical justification for it. And so we said, whoa, look at this, Matthew 16. There it is, even though it's nowhere to be found there. As a matter of fact, we know for sure that Peter, even after Matthew chapter 16, even after the time of the Gospels, after the time of Jesus, we know for a fact that Peter was rebuked, actually, by St. Paul. That Peter was doing some things that St. Paul found egregious and called Peter out on them. So what about that evidence for that? Well, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2. Let's take a look here, see if I can get it up on the screen from Galatians chapter 2. Verses 11 to 13. Again, I'm reading a part of a story. You can read the full story in Galatians 2. Paul says, when Cephas, that is Peter, Simon Peter, Cephas, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived from Jerusalem, the circumcision party, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So what was going on here is that there was a controversy in the early church about Gentiles and Jews, and could Gentiles come into the church without being circumcised? Did Gentiles have to follow Jewish dietary laws? And the answer was no, they did not have to be circumcised. They did not have to follow Jewish dietary laws. And that decision was handed down in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Peter were both part of that, as the leaders of the church gathered, and that's what they figured. They know it's by grace we're saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, lest anyone should boast. So we don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to follow Jewish dietary laws. Great. So Paul goes up to Antioch, and they follow what was said in Acts 15. They're not following Jewish dietary laws. Peter, Cephas, Simon Peter, goes up to Antioch and eats with these Gentiles. They're eating, I don't know, they're eating shellfish. I don't know, maybe eating some bacon. Who knows? And Peter's right along with them. And then some of the party of the circumcision group, the people who disagreed with what was said in Acts 15, come up to Antioch in Syria, and where the Christians were first called Christians. They come up there. And when Peter sees this opposition group coming from Jerusalem, Peter draws back and puts away his bacon and puts away his shellfish. And Paul calls him out on this and says, hey, what are you doing, Peter? You know that it's okay to do this. It's okay to eat these things. You yourself were part of that decision in Acts 15, and now you're acting as a hypocrite. And Paul calls him out. If Peter was the Pope, would Paul be calling him out? I think not. So there you have it. The situation in Scripture where Paul calls out Peter, and there you have it. So what do you make of that? Well, I think that the idea of Peter not being the Pope, not being the sole authority in the church, is seen very well there in Galatians chapter 2. Last thing I'm going to talk about is a papal infallibility, because there's some confusion about that. And so I wanted to talk about that a little bit. And to do this, I found an article in uscatholic.org. which may or may not be a good source. I don't even know, because I'm not Roman Catholic and don't keep up with all these things. But nevertheless, I thought it was an interesting article by a guy named Kevin Considine. It's from 2011, so a little bit ago, but not that long ago in church history. And let me just read you a couple paragraphs. We'll get into this, and it'll give you some ideas, and you'll take it from there. So Kevin writes, most Catholics have a pet list of teachings that they wish would be declared infallible or ex cathedra from the chair of Peter. In other words, popes are not infallible. They are only infallible when they speak ex cathedra. And this article gets into that. It'll explain what that means. So most Catholics have a pet list of teachings they wish would be declared infallible or ex cathedra from the chair of Peter. Odds are that these often revolve around hot button issues like women's ordination, gay marriage, and the reform of the liturgy. Personally, he writes, I'd like there to be an infallible church teaching declaring a universal procedure for lining up for communion, as I've had an egg on my face many times after unwittingly cutting off a few nice elderly church ladies in the communion line while visiting parishes where I didn't know the local procedure. But that's my own axe to grind. All right, so he wants to have an infallible papal declaration on how to line up for communion. I think he's kidding. But anyway, there is no set list. So he continues, there's no set list of infallible church teachings, but that's because only two have been proclaimed ex cathedra, and both are about Mary. Her Immaculate Conception, declared by Pope Pius IX in 1854 and grandfathered in after the First Vatican Council's declaration of papal infallibility in 1870, and Mary's bodily assumption into heaven, declared by Pope Pius XII in 1950. Let me go over what those two ex cathedra infallible teachings of the Pope are. Mary's Immaculate Conception. This is not to be confused with Franco Harris and his Immaculate Reception in football. Okay, so Mary's Immaculate Conception. What does that mean? It means that she was conceived without sin. That Mary was conceived without, not that she conceived Jesus without sin, that's biblical, but that Mary herself, back it up one generation, Mary herself was conceived without sin, so that Mary was sinless. Wow, so what does that mean? That means, that implies that Mary does not need a Savior. Wow, okay. Mary's assumption into heaven, what that means is that she did not die, but she was assumed into heaven, a la who? Enoch in the Old Testament, Elijah. There you go. Two from the Old Testament who were received into heaven without earthly death. She was bodily assumed into heaven. That was declared by Pope Pius XII in 1950. Other popes can speak ex cathedra who are not named Pius, but this writer says that that has not happened. He says, quote, neither of these were earth-shattering to Roman Catholics because these beliefs have been nurtured through devotion, prayer, and local teaching for centuries before becoming official papal teaching. Ex cathedra is the theological term for a teaching that has been declared infallible by the Roman pontiff. In short, ex cathedra means that the Pope can explicate an article of divine revelation under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and in full possession of his role as Peter's successor. When he does so, he is protected from error. The ex cathedra possibility was supported by the Second Vatican Council. However, that does not mean that every time the Pope speaks, he is speaking infallibly. All right, so there you have a little bit on papal infallibility. I wanted to read that out of a Catholic teaching from a Catholic person because I really don't know a whole heck of a lot about papal infallibility, so I wanted to read it from there. That guy may be right or may be wrong, but there you have at least one Roman Catholic's opinion of that to think about and digest and talk about. All right, that's what I got for you today. Just a little bit about the Pope. Pope Francis dying occasioned this, as well as one of our astute listeners asked me to talk about this. So that's a little bit on the history of the Pope. Why we don't have a Pope is because it's not biblical. Frankly, it can become a problem in terms of the Pope's exercising of power and papal infallibility when he speaks ex cathedra. That also is not biblical as well. So we don't have a Pope. We have Jesus as the head of the church, the foundation, the rock, and the cornerstone of our church. All right, there you have it. Email us at eaglesonthehill211@gmail.com. Let me know what you think about this podcast, other topics you'd like to talk about. Maybe we'll talk about one that you want to talk about next time. Remember, as we close, that those who hope in the Lord will fly on wings like eagles. And we'll leave that until next time. Thanks for listening to the podcast.